founding of the state of Israel 73 years ago led to a very interesting, a lot of interesting things, but particularly interesting to those who are Yoshe Beis HaNefesh in terms of the kinds of halakhic questions that have arisen. Now, many of them are questions that were not new questions. It's just that for a long time, studying Seder Zeroyim was mostly theoretical. And there's certainly a very large literature on that. But there's a whole body of halakhic questions which are the product of living in an independent Jewish state. It's obviously not technically speaking a halakhic state, certainly not in all its forms. And certainly raises many questions as to what a halakhic state, how it would engage in many kinds of questions in the modern era. Some of them have to do with technology, but some of them have to do with the world that has completely changed. The world in the last 200, 300, maybe 500 years has gotten a lot smaller. In the time of Chazal, the known world was, at least for them, was fairly small compared to what it is today. And for all intents and purposes, it was fairly small. Sub-Saharan Africa probably didn't matter a whole lot, and Native American civilization in America didn't matter a whole lot. If you lived there, it's probably what happened in China also didn't matter very much. So the world was a much, much larger place. But now, things that happen, in one place, and the things that happen in New York, immediately have ramifications in Jerusalem. One of the areas that I'd like to, the area I'd like to look at, at certain aspects of it, is the question of how would halakha relate to a system of international law? And I'll say that the outset, I'm not expressing a question of whether we should or shouldn't support international law as currently constructed. Obviously, as Zionists, one stripe or another, most of us probably have some reservations about the way international law has been applied. In one context, when I spoke about this, I would describe the reality of current international law as mostly law and jungle. It's my page right. And I say that at all, not as a joke, but the fact that the single worst human rights abuser in the world, a country that continues to commit acts of genocide in the world does essentially nothing, or pseudo-genocide, depending on how you want to define it, China. The worst human rights abuse in the world is what anything basically wants to hold to be with the UN and has enough economic heft that people are reluctant to take it on. So the fact that one state can do one thing and another state can do another, and one state is punished and sanctioned for one isn't, means that it's not fundamentally law in the sense of real law. It's really my base right. But that said, certainly we aspire to create a better world. And if the state of Israel desires to be a good citizen of the world, the question is what type of a system might actually either exist or could it exist or could it be created in such a way that it would be mandatory? Just a number of areas where this really comes into play. The one that I think was, which probably is the oldest one, unfortunately, is the question of war. And this is one of those areas that's particularly challenging in halacha, because Chazal certainly wrote the concept of war, it exists biblically, but Chazal wrote our major works of halacha, sort of committed our sort of the writing with Europe, in which they weren't engaged in warcraft. If anything, those who, the ardent anti-Zionists of the world point to the Gemara Ksuvos of the Gimel Shulos, which for those who do not regard that as a halacha, certainly Sifra halacha classically never did, but the purpose of the Gemara of the Shulos was to discourage Jews acting up, messianic type behavior, because it, generally speaking, never ended well for us. So Chazal were really took a fairly strong position, certainly after the Bar Kokhba revolt, of kind of not trying to stir the pot too much. And so when you look at Hilchos Milchama in Chazal, you have a parak in Mishnayos and Sota, which basically deals with the parsha of Mashloach Milchama Darshinzit, and there isn't a whole lot. You lot, and that's really good. So Chazal really don't tell us anything about how one engages in war and what kind of behavior might be acceptable, and if there's behavior that's not acceptable, even as much as killing people are in practice. The passage in Sefer Malachim in Malachim Bay, I think it's Haribah with Elisha, when he takes the soldiers captive in Dothan, And when he brings him into Shomron, so when the king of Israel says, and he says to Masher which maybe, there's more than one way to read it, but maybe that would tell us that one should take a prisoner's cap to be not allowed to kill. Which I think an assumption that we work with, but basically, is virtually nothing. And so that's certainly one major area where questions, which by the way is both an internal question and external question. Even if there is no question, no obligation, or if there's no recognition of international law, Torah still regulates how we could behave in war. That's very clear, even though the details are nowhere near sufficient to the kinds of ethical and moral calculuses that need to be made in the context of a modern war. It matters in terms of what of an area, perhaps, and again, maybe we disregard this as all human rights, internal especially. Is there such a notion of it would be relevant if international law were in some way binding? One area which is actually really important that Chazal certainly never addressed and could not possibly address is the question of intellectual property law. If you live in Israel, or you live in China, or you live in Australia, you can't steal my backyard. It's probably pretty hard to do. And it's pretty hard for you also to steal my laptop and my phone, if I don't hack it, but you can't steal it because physical property requires transportation. But intellectual property, which for all intents and purposes only begins with the invention of the printing press, and it takes a very long time to develop, and something that can cost damage very early. It used to be said, and if it's not, this does not look very positive to the Jewish people in the state of Israel. It's obviously exaggerated, but I don't know how much, and maybe it's not 20 more. But 15, 20 years ago, it was said that there was really only one copy of Windows Hebrew, and it was all floating around Israel. So we understand it probably could be said not just about Israel. I'm sure you have this, you could fill in many other places. But the bottom line is the question of adhering to intellectual property rights, and there are, apparently there are treaties, but assuming that you sign on the treaty, and I'll talk about that in a second. So it's really relevant to understand that there's different obligations. Is there anything within the halakhic system that would recognize or create or generate obligations vis-a-vis the world in this area? And one other area, which is an area that Chazal, could have potentially grappled with, but again. And they do it sort of on the margins, but not in the international context, the question of maritime rights. There's a big fight going on now in the South China Sea, which again proves that might makes right, because the world has ruled against China's legal claims in a tribunal. The only question is how much people want to fight over that in the physical world. But the question of who has rights to fishing rights and all sorts of things like that, are very much relevant. What way would the state of Israel be bound by such things? And one last issue, which should be very, very much on our minds, is the question of environmental issues, particularly global warming. That if you have a factory here and you are spewing carbon dioxide into the air, that doesn't only affect you. This is an area of halacha hilchos nes hashchanim, which already existed. But now the question is, it's no longer nes hashchanim, as the Gemara Baba Basra would have, Mishnah would have. That I have my boomerang here, my silo here in the wintering, and you're 25 or 50 almost downwind, or how far downwind are you? Now, the effects of things that I do here can have a direct impact 5,000 miles away. So there's a good reason for at least asking the question in a theoretical or ideal world, or even in the real world, but to some degree, to what extent is it possible that halacha would require or which would require participation in some type of system of international law? Now, when we talk about international law, really there are two ways in which one could come up with a system which would be binding in some sense. The first one, which is not new and exists in the biblical period, certainly, and Chazal discuss it minimally, but it's obvious on the question of treaties. Without going into the question of what exactly is a bris, as opposed to a shua, many Britos involve a shua within them. Certainly, the signing on to a pact, an agreement, in many contexts, would in fact bind the signatory. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit at the end. But one area are treaties. But if you don't sign on to a treaty, if you don't sign on to a treaty, and you are a state, it doesn't have to be with the United Israel, you are a state. And the world decides that you should not be fishing for giant blue whales because it's bad for the environment. And your response is, well, I don't care what the rest of the world thinks. So to what extent can we think about, could such a thing possibly be going? And again, I'll stress the thing that I stated at the outset. Right now, I'm not concerned about the question of desirability. International law is currently constructed, as I said, is usually more my base right than anything else. And I'm exaggerating a little bit. But the bottom line is that even the United States has done things in Iraq and in other places that a state of Israel will be censured for doing in the context of the war. And I'm not saying whether they're both right or they're both wrong, but clearly one can't be right and one can't be wrong. That's not law. That's the law of the jungle. Now, within our halakhic tradition, there are really two areas that I'd like to briefly explore this morning that might serve as a possibility for creating either a mandatory or perhaps an opt-in form of international law. And those two areas are Dinim, one of the Shema Mitzvahs B'nei Noah, and the other one would be Dina de Malchus Adin. But in order to talk about how these might be applicable to international law, one has to first figure out what exactly is the scope and the conceptual underpinnings of these two categories. One also has to decide whether or not these laws are applicable to us. In the case of Dinim, that should be pretty straightforward. The evidence is quite clear. Chazal, the Rambam cites in Hilchos Halachim that we have the Sheva Mitzvos plus 600. We are bound by Dinim as a matter of principle as well. What constitutes Dinim is the question that we have to grapple with. The Dinim of Malchus Adina is a little bit more interesting because there, aside from the Dinim of Malchus Adina, is obviously a large topic in its own right, but the question of whether Dinim of Malchus Adina applies to the Dinim of Israel is a question that is I should reformulate that. Whether Dinim of Malchus Adina applies in Eretz Israel is an old machlokes arishon. One which probably has no applicability today, as Murray Rabbi or Sheffer has pointed out. There are some people who point to the very famous Ran that to say that they don't have to pay their taxes to the state of Israel, but the Ran says that yada yada yada. And as Sheffer points out that the current, and I think this is true generally in any democracy, that the way our way Western democracy style democracies work, and Israel is one of them, is that this is not a question of a malchus. This is a question of a shutzis. This is a partnership of all of the people in the country. If you want to live in a place in Eretz Yisrael and refuse to use the roads and the public transportation and the electrical grid, then we can have a discussion whether or not to take any money from the government. And then we can talk about maybe you're not obligated to pay your taxes according to the rock. Maybe it might be a shemetz of a remnant of how we can say so. But given what the reality of the modern state of Israel is and any modern democratic state, the most anti-government forces in any democracy that I'm aware of are very happy to pay taxes to the government. Those seem to be much less so happy to pay taxes, but to be bound by the rules that they don't like. So I think it's fair to say that the Dinim of Sabina of today is something different. We'll talk about some of it a little bit, but the question is, could Dinim of Sabina be a source for some type of model of international law? Now, starting with the question of Dinim. Here I want to lay out really two famous shittos, Machlokes the Rambam and the Rambam. The Rambam in Hilchos Halachos, the first source on the sheet, says that B'nei Noach, Adam HaRishon, was Nitzal Adinim, and B'nei Noach had eventually Sheva Mitzvos. He writes in Halachi Bal, the Ketza Mitzubin Hein Al Adinim. Hayom Elohushim Dayanah B'shoshtim Ha'ofah Ha'ofah, Lidon B'sheish Mitzvos Eim. The Rambam understands that the obligation of dinim is not a system of civil law, but rather simply an obligation of having bayonet to teach and enforce the sheish mitzvah, which is a very limited conception of dinim. Any type of civil law then that you're going to advocate for in the Rambam's system of dinim is going to have to be things that would fall under the rubric either Gesel or Shvimos Damim. In other words, what the details of Gezel are might be more extensive than just my walking up and stealing your laptop or sneaking up while you're not looking to take your laptop. It might be a little more expensive than that. But fundamentally speaking, the Rambam's conception of Dinim is a very, very narrow one, limited to the Sheish Mitzvos, the other Sheish Mitzvos of the Sheva Mitzvos that they know of. And if you adopt the Rambam's position, it's hard to see how Dinim would be much of a use for international law, except for maybe if you wanted to talk about Brit Siha, and Gaza. So it could touch upon these issues. And the only question would be, what is one's broader responsibility? In other words, the Rambam makes his comments. He says in this halacha, the main sin is high kolale shararika. The Rambam says the people of Shem were deserving of death. Shem and the Levi were justified because they had violated the mitzvah. So the only question in terms of the use of the Rambam's position, again, it would produce a very fairly narrow set of, a fairly narrow set of things that might be subsumed under any possible system of international law. But the additional question is, what would my obligation be to enforce it upon some faraway country? It is a larger question, which is not, to the best of my knowledge, addressed anywhere in rabbinic literature. And I don't know, I'm not an expert, not even remotely well-read in modern legal or secular international law. But there is actually a fundamental question that they ask is, what makes a country? In other words, we don't want immigrants coming into this country from place X. So I understand that we don't like that, but let's say there's unoccupied land somewhere in this country. It's not immigrants comes in as much. From this vantage point, why is that not okay? I understand if I make a chazaka opinion on my own land, that's my land. How does it not land that's unoccupied? Now, I think international law, as currently constructed, certainly does assume that there is such a thing as a country, and that transgressing the borders of the country is a theoretically a violation of laws of that country, which you as a foreigner may not technically be bound by, but nonetheless we understand the oral right and the legal right of the country to expel you if you enter illegally. But it's an interesting conceptual question from a Latin perspective. We understand Eretz Yisrael as a country, because there's a concept of Kedushas Eretz Yisrael of Gulen. The question is, the rest of the world, from a halakhic perspective, is not just one big country, or there are sub-countries. And where would that come from? I think the answer is almost obviously yes, but it's not clear what the source is. There is a pasuk in Shira Sazinu, Yatsiriku Hulo Samim, the star of the Israel. The question is whether that's prescriptive or simply descriptive of the world. So I'm going to assume that there is such a thing as a country, but the question is such a thing true? And to what extent can you assume, even if the Rambam could blame Baalei Shechem for not judging Shem, nonetheless, what about, was the United States obligated to, this is before any of you were born, long before any of you were born, were we obligated in the early 90s to bomb, in Bosnia-Herzegovina when the Serbs were massacring, the Bosnians? Was there an obligation to do so? It's one of those rare humanitarian interventions that seems to have worked mostly well. But the question is, will we have an obligation to do so? It's very clear that they would be bombing to save the Serbs. Nobody's going to be bombing to save the Uyghurs. But the question is, what obligation, how far would Dean go? How far would we be responsible? It's not clear. The Ramban, however, in his Perish on Chumash on the story of Shem, most seriously and strenuously rejects the Rambam's characterization of Dean in two ways. One is that he argues that there cannot be any punishment for passively failing to fulfill the mitzvah in him. It has to be an active violation. But number two, which is of more interest to me, is the Rambam understands that the mitzvah of Dinim is not limited to the other Sheish mitzvahs. The mitzvah of Dinim is having an entire system of mishpat, a whole series of laws. In the Rambam's language, he says, the Al-Dati, in the last paragraph of the second source, Hadinim shamanu b'beinah v'shava mitzvah shavahem, einam lahushiv dayanah b'chol plachot plachovah. It's not just that judges in every town for the sheish mitzvahs, ta'ol tzivo sam b'dina g'veva v'onoa v'oshet v'star sofer b'dina yashonim, v'ones v'mafata v'avos v'zikim v'chol v'chavera, etc. So the Rambam understands that it's an obligation of having a prior system mishpat. You might call this kosher mishpat. And this is part of the theme. And there is a tradition, I don't know who says this. It's a shekel, but nonetheless, it may be correct in its spirit anyway. The Gemara in Chulin, at the beginning of Parakeet Arasha, says that shloshim mitzvos mitzvah benedoch, but they only keep three of them. Look at the Gemara there. The question is, when you get 30 mitzvahs of Benayoah, so somehow suggested, the 6 mitzvahs of Benayoah and the mitzvah of Dinim subsumes within it the 24 Avos Tzitzit, which cover, not just Nezek, straight out Nezek and so on. So certainly, whether or not that should be taken literally, this is certainly the Ramban's general view of the mitzvah of eating. Now, there is one very important question within the Ramban. There is a very famous tshuva of the Ramban, which I put a piece of on the source sheet. It's a very famous tshuva because it's the first tshuva in recorded tshuva in rabbinic history that deals with intellectual property. Not quite the modern version of it, but it was a famous case of the Maram Padua who published a new edition of the Rambam. And the way it worked back then is when Jews published books, they needed a Christian printer to work with them. That was just the law. This is the early 16th century, early mid-16th century. And he worked along with some Gentile printer. And there was another Gentile printer who wanted to put the other printer out of business. He had no beef with Maram Padua. So he basically published the same thing. Basically, the Rambam said in his tshuva, for four reasons, I'm not going to go through that, that it was possible to purchase the other Rama until the big costs back then were really the printing itself. Often when you got protection, you got haskama, which were really meant to originally protect not your printing rights. It was just until like the first or second run had gone. Because the real loss was the expense of the materials, and if you couldn't sell yours, it'd be a tremendous loss. So the Rambam issued basically this chayrim that you could not buy the other edition until the Maran Padua had sold out and so on. So it's in the context before the Rambam even lays out what the shayla is, and I only give you a little piece. He talks about the mitzvah dinim, and he's working clearly within the Ramban's worldview that the mitzvah dinim is not narrow in scope this way, but it's much broader. And he mentions two possibilities there. Possibility one is that the mitzvah dinim, the obligation of Bnei Noach, is to have a system exactly like our kosher mishnah. In other words, the contents of dinim are the contents of kosher mishnah. That's the formulation that Rambam prefers. Now, if you adopt that position, then once again, international as a paradigm of international law is probably somewhat limited because it's limited to what already exists in halacha. So, for example, if you take intellectual property, there is a big debate amongst the postmen. To me, it's a dover kosher. It's a Dover Pasha, I think it's the Beis Yitzchak was the first one who wrote that way. Halacha does not recognize in any form or fashion intellectual property, except for under the rubric of Dina Dovah Sabim. Now, if you ask me, can you violate property? Well, the answer is Vadai Pasha. But it's not because the halacha is constructed in its own right outside Dina Dovah Sabim, it recognizes intellectual property. Halacha was not formulated or Shabbat or Kalmet in an era in which there was such a thing. And again, one could try to make a logical extrapolation, but I think it's clear that there's nothing that we possess in our halakhic tradition that really allows me to say that my source sheet and the way I put it together should be protected by copyright. Feel free to use it wherever you like. Should be protected the same way my watch is protected. But then, so if you have something like that, or a place where Hosha Mishpat doesn't really lay down anything. As to fishing rights, there's a lip, but I don't think Goyim are bound by the Chumash the Rabbanus. Anything that's the Raisa, once you're in a certain place in the seas, so fishing is permitted. So I'm not bound by anything if it's only under a narrow definition of Dinim, that which is limited to Chumash the Rabbanus. The Rambam himself, if you look at the Tshuva, does say, on the first line, he understands this to be a machlokes on the Roi, in case you possibly not this way. The Rambam says, the middle of the first line, from the Pasuk of Vayitzah, so ver shebendoach inu mitzuva rat lishmor haminat ha-medini v'vadun be'ishu me'nachim u'vein gero b'shvach yosha. Al inu b'derech inu Yisrael shem esaram lan moshe v'sinai rat ucho b'musei. Which, by the way, you look at the Rambam's language, it almost sounds like modern Hebrew. In other words, these are terms that we start to use now. You won't find Kot Nimusi or Midini. I don't think you find that anywhere in Chazal. That is already almost not in Hebrew. That Rambam lived in the 16th century. But these are concepts. Since Rambam lived in a world where you have much more communication, he's starting to think about these questions the way that I think Chazal lived in a much, much tinier world. So if you adopt this position, which Rambam himself doesn't, so then you can argue that Dinim obligates us to have all sorts of laws, not limited to the rubric of kosher mishpat. And then, if we are bound by Dinim, so at least vis-a-vis the rest of the world, it's possible that we would be bound by all sorts of different kinds of international law. Again, don't ever determine who gets the call what, decide what international law is. I mean, one of the obvious ways, of course, and this is discussed by Rochelle Yisraeli and his Amud HaMini, which we'll get to a little later in the context, and we'll say, you know, maybe on the basis of a majority. Right? In other words, you'll never, as we understand when you have a democracy, if you require unanimity, like we do for, let's say, juries, you would have a non-functioning society. The halacha itself, within, you know, within the long-standing tradition, the halacha itself, by Rabbi Mahatos, the minority is bound by the majority. So one could envision, under the rubric of Dinu, the possibility of some type of system of international law. If you adopt the Rambam's position, the only way it's going to work is if you can whatever you can shoehorn into Gezel and into Loserta and to Trinathon is really what it's going to be limited to, and that is fairly limited. One issue to think about in this question. Environmental issues generally fall under the rubric most of the time of the Brahma itself. In other words, the sugyas of Baba Basra in the second paragraph that deal with what we call violations of environmental law are all, almost all, Brahma. If one can label that as an act of gezel, as a form of gezel, alternate form, which is a very, very big stretch, then maybe you could expand, you know, even within the Rama field. But I think it's a little bit difficult to do so. And therefore, with the Rambam's view of Dinim, it's very hard to see a broad system, a modern system of international law. Within the Rambam's formulation, it is certainly more possible. Then I want to turn to Dinim and Malchus Adina. And within Dinim and Malchus Adina, there are many theories in the Rishonim, as to what is the foundation of Dinim and Malchus Adina. The Amora Shmuel is the one who says, it's not recorded in the Mishnah anywhere. The Mishnah, in fact, seems to suggest otherwise. The Mishnah suggests that a number of places that it's okay to cheat on your taxes. It's okay to take a false oath when the tax collector's coming. Now, what you should understand historically is that the Roman system of tax collection was probably corrupt on a good day. The Gemara and its son, several sugyas in the Dharam and Baba Kama, asks, Shmuel said, you know, the Gemara asked, but Shmuel said, you know, Sabina, what do you do with the Mishnah? And the Gemara provides in one case two, in one case three examples that the Mishnah is referring to unjust taxation. Either Moches Omer Me'eva, who is a self-appointed tax, you know, foreign tax collector, is Mamash Gadlan, or Moches Shemel Kitzvah, he takes not on a fixed basis, whatever that fixed rules are, but rather he takes what he wants from this guy, what he wants from that guy. The way they issued the taxes, that like the Roman Empire would format the taxes, you would buy the right to collect the taxes. Think about a debt collection sometimes, right? The person who wants to be done with the debt, so they just find someone who's willing to purchase it at pennies on the dollar, however many pennies that is, and then that person goes and collects it, and if they can collect it, then they make money. That's the way. So in that way, that's how the Romans did taxes. So you can imagine that's a system. People may complain about the IRS, and it's not always pleasant to deal with that, but there is basically a system of pretty straightforward rules. That's not what this is the world in which Chazal lived. So Shmuel said, you know, Husadina, which I just want to point out one hara that I'm sure somebody has said that I've never seen today in the context of whether Dina, and it's a kasha, the Ran, whether Dina Husadina applies to Eretz Yisrael. I don't understand how you could say it doesn't. The Mishnayos were written in Eretz Yisrael, and we know that they were written for Eretz Yisrael. That's why they never mentioned Yom Tov Shein Shalom Elik, they only mentioned Shein and Tov Rosh Hashanah. The Gemara asked a kasha from the Mishnah on Shmuel, why did the Gemara just say, Halon, the Halahu? The Gemara assumed that Shmuel Dina Husadina should apply when Mishnah applies low, which is very strong. But okay, the Ran is obviously much greater than I, you know, not very pleased with the Ran. I just don't know how to answer that question. But anyway, there are a number of theories as to Dina Husadina, including Rashi in Gitma, that that's on the page, I didn't put here, who says that Dina Husadina is subsumed under Dina. If we're going to go down the path of Rashi, then we're kind of gone in a circle back where we started from. But I'm not working under that assumption. There are two major theories of Dina and Malchus Adina. They interestingly, in a certain way, correspond to the two major theories of government that I think appear in the medieval and the early modern period of what makes the law binding. I haven't studied European history a very long time, but I do remember the expression. One idea was the divine right of kings. Right can be in philosophy to the king. That is one, but clearly the Enlightenment philosophy leaned towards the other one, which was consent of the government. And those two theories are both reflected in the Rishonim, although it's not the divine right of kings, it's the right of night of kings. The Ran in the Dharam says the following. He says, Kasu Latosos, the first source of the Roman Rishonim, Kasu Latosos, He says the king owns the land. That's not a statement of divine favor, it's a statement of fact. The king has control of the land, so he can make the rules. And if he says, he can say, you don't follow my rules. You don't pay my tax, you don't pay the taxes I pay you there, you don't follow the traffic regulations, you don't follow whatever environmental regulations. The king can say, get out of my land, and therefore you have to obey it. Although the Malka Yisrael, no, by Jewish kings, he means in Eretz Yisrael. It doesn't apply. If he's Eretz Yisrael, Kol Yisrael should not know. Okay, so he says that all of Kol Yisrael should talk about, which, by the way, just reinforces the point for the quote of Peshach. Yes, but Eretz Yisrael has to have the laws too. It may not be some arbitrary Melch just get to impose whatever he wants and to set down the laws the way he wants them, as long as they're not arbitrary between individuals. So that doesn't apply. But there is obviously a system of law in Eretz Yisrael, Kosher Mishpat, and also something called Mishpat HaMelucha. But the Ron's theory fundamentally is that Dina Malchus HaDina is based upon the fact that the king controls the land, and therefore the king gets to make the law. The other theory is found in a number of Rishonim. One citation I brought you here is the Rashban. The Rashban of Ab Basra, when the Gemara quotes the statement, Amar Shmuel Dina Malchus HaDina, writes, Kol Masa Ve'Arnonios V'Hagos Shal Mishnah Pe'Malach, Sh'Megil Mahanik V'Malchus HaDina, Sh'Kol V'Nei HaMalchus and therefore. So the Rashbam says this is consent of the governor. The reason why the laws are binding is not because the king has control over the country, it's because people accept it. If people don't accept it, by king. Now, you know, who wins in the actual battle is a separate question. But in terms of a moral ethical foundation for human Sabina, it is based upon the fact that the people choose to accept it. So if you take this, if you think about it, yes.
Well, it's also sort of the form before describing serfdom, like feudal system. It sounds like it's describing some other feudal system.
I mean, the answer is, the answer is the world, he's describing the world they live in, right? The bottom line is that when you live in a monarchy, a real monarchy, not, you know, like Britain, when you live in a real monarchy, the king. And the king does rule the land. I mean, if you understand more sophisticated, like he does that, like he relies upon the wealthy nobles, and there's a kind of relationship between the two of them. You can see this in the Bible here also, but fundamentally, yes. I mean, you don't have to call the serfdom system is a particular form, you know, the serfs being bound to the land in a certain way. But he's describing a system in which the king, and however he derives his power, actually has the power over the land. Yes. That's the way that's what we usually assert. I think that's another question. So the only question you could ask is, you know, is there ever a need for a supermajority getting on? The only basis of halacha that I'm aware of that, and it's a very, very minor supermajority, is indeed in the Pashas requires a load that has to be at least two. You know, that's to be at least a 13 to 11, or, you know, whatever, you know. 12 and a half dependent, that was put that way. I don't get to be a half diet. But anyway, it requires one established majority, but it's still a very small percentage. And I don't know how that is applied. But when you look at even medieval Jewish governance, you read Shuvas to be shown, it's very clear. There's a very famous Shuvah the Rashba quoted in more than one place in Kosher Mishpat, I believe, where the Rashba says that if you have a council, he says that if everybody wasn't there for the vote, even if it was unanimous, it's invalid. Because maybe if the others were there, they would have persuaded the majority that they were wrong. But if everybody's there, it's not around the office. So
if you had like the leader had 150% approval ratings, then you consider
so I think in general, the consent of the governed means that the rules that people have agreed to are what is binding. So I don't think we have any rules in this country that say that you're no longer the president if your approval rating falls below 50%. I also question what approval rating means, because I might not like this ballot of death, but do I want to throw that in office right now? It's a separate question. But some states have pretty well procedures for that. But the point is that I think democracies, governments of every kind have laws. People ask the question, civil disobedience, okay. So I think the answer is, that nonviolent civil disobedience is an accepted part of our democracy. You also have to be willing to accept the legal consequences. That's part of the deal. Nonviolent and accept the consequences. That's understood. That civil disobedience is part of having a democracy. So in that sense, the approval rating is not one of those that actually drops. The more interesting conceptual question I've thought about a lot is the change to the Constitution from an ethical war perspective, and a lot of people too, even though this country's not governed by halakha, requires under our procedures that, three-quarters of state legislators, two-thirds of the Senate. I do believe as a matter of principle to abolish the Constitution, which only require a majority vote of citizens. In the same way, if you think about the Senate filibuster, right? In other words, the filibuster is only 60 votes because the majority of the Senate is reaching 60 votes. But I think fundamentally, halakha recognizes Rome is the governing principle. I'm not advocating for the work of the Constitution. I think it generally works most of the contrary well, but I think it's a matter of conceptual governance. I think that's certainly the way halakha works for that. Okay, so within these two formulations of Dina Malchusa, one of them I think clearly cannot serve as a model for international law unless you want to be law of the jungle, which is the land belongs to the Nela, and therefore he can make the rules that you have to follow it. So theoretically, you would require if some country conquers the rest of the world, well, I would say we have a concept in halakha called kibbutz kibush. That's one of the few, barely one gemara, but that actually talks about something that's relevant for rules in the aftermath of war. So but outside of that, as long as the king hasn't taken over the world, then the model of Iran doesn't really serve as a model for international law. But the Rashtan's model might actually be a little bit more relevant. And here I go back to my original question of what makes countries different? And to what extent, if you think about it in the model of the United States, we have both a federal government, we also have states, right? And legal responsibilities are divvied up upon them, and you can have different systems of law, and you exist under big umbrella. So it is possible, again, the question is whether this would be mandatory or not, but to construct a system where Dina Malchusa Dina has both a local application and then a broader application, and applies to the world in general. The Shulchan Aruch Harav, and Rav Yisraeli points this out, seems to think that there might be actually been two different paradigms, one of which is internal, the internal country, and one which is actually much broader. But for the one that's external, you really have to adopt a Rashban-like position. Whereas for the one that's internal, it might be that you can adopt sort of a Iran-like position, that the person has local control, and therefore they get to make the rules. But certainly, conceptually speaking, one can see oneself as part of different entities, different municipal, the state level, the national. So such a thing could exist as well for Dina Malchusa Dina, that there's internal matters that govern countries, and then there are matters that govern interactions between countries. And in this context, yeah, question. So in this context, I take a look at on the second page of the source of the backside. And this is a passage from the Amidah. I don't know if those of you have heard of Shaul Yisraeli. He passed away many years ago. He was a huge Talmud Chacham. He was the one who founded the Kol Eretz Kedem. And he wrote a lot on issues, on a lot of these kinds of issues on the modern state. And it's worth reading in his discussion, in this essay, it's worth reading just a comment about international law as constructed. I think you might imagine that most Israelis, and probably most of us, are not terribly enamored of the United Nations. And he does, he makes reference earlier, but he has a footnote at the beginning where he talks about the contemporary circumstances that are partially behind his writing of this essay. And he writes, as Midas HaYosher, in quotes, his quotes, We know exactly what the definition of I don't know good translation for Yosher, but the ethics. And it's Sayenis is Kad Medina Kansha Medina Hamadano. The countries that denigrate Israel, we know exactly what their sense of ethics and justice is. Lomi Pihu Anuchayim, that's not what we derive about Islam. Lomi Hem Galmud Nilmo Yosher Vitzeda. We don't learn what ethics is from them. Ulam. We do have an obligation to see at least what the Torah demands of us, and he's talking about rules of war here and things of that nature. And he says, that's why he's actually writing this particular essay. So in addition to this essay, this is the source that you have. For those who are interested, that's page 168 in our reading. So he writes, he says, in other words, international din rav sadina and national internal din rav sadina are one and the same. It's all based upon haskama, which is a Rashbam's thing. Doesn't mean everybody in the country agrees. That is considered if most countries engage in a certain kind of behavior and consider that necessary and mandatory, that can be considered a broad agreement. The Al-Kain, often Yesh Eza Amshain or Maskin was that, but Badaino, Bareza Vada Yaskama policy, Olam. There is a general agreement in the world. I apologize for the typos. The Otzar and Hoffman's character recognition isn't perfect, and I can catch all the errors. So he says that it's generally agreed that war is one of the ways of settling disputes. We're saying only in our generation. People are striving to outlaw war. We still haven't reached that point. There's no agreement to have a mutual agreement to ban war. War does have a legal balance standing. As long as the parties follow whatever I'll call the Geneva Convention, what are the rules of war are. And he adds, the Rosedo, the Lashal, and tonight should carry a seal of approval, say, Shahab Subhan. You announce, you know, when Israel, it might not be always the smartest thing to do, but Israel, when they're going to bomb, they send warnings in advance. Kimokane, Nechaman, Mide, Khan, Haskim, Alakbal, the Shubash, the Nashik, Asriel. Certain kinds of weapons, they'll give it to ban certain kinds of weapons. The Okayotin. So it says, if a Shay, Shadina, the Malkusa, the Fnir, and the Vida, Umitan, Askala, Kimokane, Yishlama, Shadan, the Muvan Beilam Lachti, in the international context, it's also So Rabbi Israeli argues in the essay that Dina Malkusadina really is a basis. Again, defining what is falls under that is a separate question. If you adopt, so the Mahusadina could, again, subject to agreement of the parties and however you determine that, could be relevant for a broader, for a system of international law, not just an internal issue. I want to mention just two briefly to finish this part, and then spend just a few minutes on treaties. I want to mention, bring your attention to two sources that I think speak to a sort of a broader desiderata. You know, Rabbi Israeli speaks of an idea that perhaps agreement, a broad agreement, makes something binding and law. Now, one could agree with that, one could perhaps disagree with that. Certainly, I mean, there's a lot of logic to it. There's also not, it's not strongly source based in certain ways. As I said, I don't really talk about it. But the question of, there are two sources. One is a descriptive and one is more prescriptive. I think speak to the desire to have a just form of international law. One is the Hamek Bones. It's a famous statistic. It's famous to me, at least now it'll be famous to you. When you tell the next person, everybody knows this statistic. The Nitzim of the Hamek Bones on the Pasuk in Noach that speaks to Miyad Ishachit. There's a basic question about war. The question about war is, well, the first question you can ask is, it's been fascinating about this. You know, I have a new, I moved to Israel. I don't want to go, they drafted the army, I say it's very nice, I'd like to go, but I can't, unfortunately, because it's because Nefesh, the people of Nefesh don't hold this. So I really subscribe to the state and I love the army. So I kind of said, what can I do? So the Hasidim points out that obviously the mitzvah of Ruchama implies that in war, pikuach nefesh to one degree or another is suspended. Right? Otherwise, you couldn't have war. But there's a better question to be asked. Outside of a defensive war, why is it permissible to engage in warfare outside of self-defense? Now, again, I think most, you know, I would say that in my lifetime, certainly Israel always, it's like the United States in my lifetime, you know, certainly probably since World War I, has not engaged in any wars that at least weren't theoretically constructive. I shouldn't say that constructive. Most of them were defensive. We're defending other people. Our foray into Afghanistan, I guess we called, well, at the end, is called offensive. Iraq, a little more complicated, but certainly it wasn't war to conquer. It was war to try to make the world a better place. Maybe backfired, but at least it's stated intent. And I think it's fundamental intent were defensive in a certain sense, one sense or another, making the world a safer place. But clearly, that's not how war was always fought. Because we've been around Brachos about Gimel Daftalit, about the people come to Dabar Melech and they say that we need people outside the Shal Tzichu Parnasa. So first he says, two miscarriages of his own, do business with one another. They say, you know, war is not with Yasa. So the next step is they go to war and they go raiding and they'll from other nations. I don't find that to be a very morally appealing, you know, description of, and I don't think any of us probably like that particular idea. But that was the way of the world in many contexts. But the question is, why is it mother to engage in non-defensive war? I mean, after all, you're going to kill people in the process. So then Sid writes, the Yakishafi, Pirish HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Eimasaya Odom Nenash, the Shasharoni, Lino Bafa, when you're supposed to be the Yakishafi. Mash'enke Mishas Tokama, the Eislaso, Oz Eislaho. The In Omish Al Zeklau, Kichain, Nosad Ha'olam. Incidentally, from those who would study well evolutionary history, evolutionary biology, human beings, until the last 7,000 or 8,000 years, the general procedure when you encountered someone who wasn't from your tribe, you know, in a path in the forest was to kill them. You could read Jared Dodger's The World Until Yesterday, and you'll start to understand that how much the world has become, as dangerous as the places it seems, how much more fundamentally civilized it is. So it is, he knows how all of this. When the Nitzib realized it as fully as it's true, it's really been the case. So if you can't go so long, that's the way the world's constructed. It's a very funny kind of defense. It's not a conceptual defense. It's an argument that's just the way the world is. On the flip side, that's descriptive. But nonetheless, it's used to legitimize one of the aspects of international relations of that world. On the other side, the Marshal, in his Peirush HaBavakama, writes, in just in the last line, talking about the importance of Dina the Malchus, but towards talking about Dina the Malchus of Dina, he says, Yisrael, look at him in the second line. Alone, if he shares Yisrael, call Yisrael Meshitapa. We should have him there in the Yopal Asa Snami, Kukim, and Yusin, and Dina Shalom. The media to tell him to come aside. So, King is entitled to make anything, not just tax, is there anything that's necessary for having the country function well? Ulahanisha over Al Patsay, and to punish people who violate. The Koshekei, Hadin Shadin Adam Haber, Shadino did. Shadino did. The king's law is law. In came of Tamit Arets to pay others. Otherwise, the war will be destroyed. And I think that is really the most powerful moral argument for having a just system of international law is that for the world to function and survive, there needs to be a system where countries interact with one another. War certainly is one area, but even if you go back to one of the examples I cited earlier, the question of global warming, right? You know, this is like a guy who was who's drilling a hole in the ship in his room, and someone says, "What are you doing?" He said, "It's my room," right? So there is clearly condition under RX, the low pay mothers. There is a necessity of some kind of broader system of law. The last part, I'm not going to get this word a little short of time. I present it very, very briefly here. It's a question of treaties. Treaties are fundamentally less complicated. And the only one that's discussed that I'm aware of in Chazal from a legal perspective is the Treaty with the Yemenites. There's a fascinating question. It's not like, what was the treaty binding and why was it binding? It seems to be my focus on my life. But nonetheless, it's clear that when a treaty does not subvert halacha, there is no question that it is binding. If it does come in conflict with halacha, then yesh la'ayin. It's not so simple. Outright. If a treaty is based upon Shua, I put it on the I didn't put on the source sheets because any learning Pesach often this year. We take an oath not to eat matzah on the Pesach. It's the Shua, Shua Shav, the Gemalchus, it's not bad. To not eat matzah any time, then the Shua is binding on the Pesach, even though it's Nishpar Lava or the Beit Torah. So that is one, that's an issue. Again, most treaties are not going to entail violation of Torah law. The story with the Gibeonites is obviously a violation of Torah law. Probably a violation of Torah law. Looked like one because it was allowing Shiva Amun to reside in Eretz Yisrael. It was also undertaken under false pretense. But if it doesn't contravene Torah law, clearly, I think the treaty that involves the Shua, I'm not going to go into the question, Gris versus Shua, would certainly be binding. The only thing that I think needs to be stated in this context is in line, which I don't know if it appears, I don't know what the source is. I don't think it's in the Gemara, but it's the last source, which is Shrein Shanishu Lassus Tabarecha, the Tabarecha Mehim Allah Shua, Hashemi Patabet Zarhatar. We take a mutual oath, and you violate your end, I'm no longer bound by mine. It seems to be an implicit condition. In a neutral oath, that once one party has abrogated, the other party is no longer bound. There's one last consideration that does have to be taken into account. It's obviously very complicated, but it's the reason why Chachamim believe that even though the treaty with the Gibeonites was not binding, Yeshua kept the treaty anyway. And the Gemara, that's in the Gemara, which is the second to last source, the Gemara says, the height of the Kachlinim, we should produce Hashem. Chilul Hashem. It does matter. Chilul Hashem is a very complicated topic, but so it would be for another discussion. But particularly in situations, if there's an issue that's a Chilul Hashem because people don't like what the halacha is, that's a very complicated. In other words, the halacha demands something, and the world doesn't want us to do it. That's a very complicated question. But when you're talking about something that's a kvar harushos, when the halacha doesn't mandate one way or another, so Chilul Hashem is almost certainly going to come into play. To one degree or another, and that's something that we actually feel certainly binding in Israel. So, just to sum up very briefly, within the two kinds of international law, we have discussed the question of treaties and things of that nature, but those are mostly binding with perhaps a liminal area of things that might be liable to break off. But the two major possibilities for establishing and maybe mandating some type of participation. In some kind of system of international law in a halachic state, would either be under the rubric of Dina of the Sheva Mitzvot, particularly more likely to accept the broader formulation of the Ramban, that Dina encompasses an entire system of justice, not just enforcing the other Sheva Mitzvot. And then the other big possibility would be under the rubric of Dina of the Sadina, and there too it would work much more in a more obvious fashion over adopting the position of those who show them that Dina of the Sadina functions from the vantage point of. Askalas and Havadina, and here you see the Medina simply extended in terms. If it operates under the principle of might makes right, which is really in the sense of Rand's theory, Tanakh owns the land, I would say controls the land, and he gets to make the rules, then it becomes a much broader stretch to apply that in an international context. Anyway, it makes up, I wish all a happy Yom HaTzvah, enjoy the Shira, and enjoy the day. So, the Chilul Hashem was not just a mix of there is, that's the whole point. So the question is, we're demonstrating what violates the Torah. It was, but simply, if you are, even though they were going to be abrogating the mix of Sasei, maybe someone could push everyone back, they didn't put that with the Chilul Hashem, but that's the outweigh the key of that. The Chilul Hashem wasn't that they wiped out other because. So most people were on those who realize that someone should see that. The Torah should know this about the Torah, but yet the Jew will pay us. And the Torah should be jailed by the Lord. So pay us.
Okay, welcome, Chag Sameach. So first of all, I just have here the Ramban, who points out that the time between Pesach and Shavuos, he actually describes as Chol HaMoed. But as Charles Dickens said, in the beginning of Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times and the worst of times. So really, the time between Pesach and Shavuos is a time of great simcha. I mean, you cannot imagine, right? We've just got out of Mitzrayim. We're formed into a nation. We're on the way to receive the Torah Har Sinai. Couldn't be better. So it's really a form of a Chol HaMoed. In fact, Shavuos is Atzeres, with meaning the end of that period. It's just that a dark blanket was thrown over that period by, first of all, the death of the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, and second of all, 1096, by the First Crusade and its effect on the Jews of the Rhineland. So, however, the fact is that at occasions there are little holes in the dark blanket, and the true light of this Chol HaMoed can actually shine through. So, like the Omer, which many Mephoroshim ask, doesn't seem to me make sense that it should be a festivity. They stopped dining. Sounds like a real Lipfisher Ashkenaz festival. You know? Woo, we stopped dying then. Seriously? Right? But the answer, I think, is, and it's fairly obvious, that if there is, that means that there was a break, a hole in that black cover over this day, and allows the true light of this time to come through. I think the same is true of Yom HaTzmaut. It's a hole in that black blanket that allows the true nature and the simcha of this time to actually shine through. And I think that's in accordance with the Ramah. And by the way, you might be familiar, I'm not going to talk about it at length, but the Medrash Rabbah, which actually a very strange Medrash Rabbah, one of those Medrash Pliyas, subject of many sermons. And the day mitzvah so'ayna zacha Avram, the Rashi says Canaan, that Avram was zoicha, merited, inheriting Eretz Canaan as a result of the mitzvah of Omer. So al tehe mitzvah so'ayna kal dey nechel, let not the mitzvah of spirit of Omer be light in your eyes. In a sense, the way it's understood by my Rebbe Rishlomo Fisher, I understand that it's like the Korban Omer is almost like a brocha on Eretz Yisrael's crop. No, Hashemayin, Shemayin, Lashem, Haaretz, Lamedam. The world belongs to Hashem, Lashem, Haaretz, and Loya, as the Gemara in Bracha says. When does it become ours? When are we permitted to partake of it when we make a bracha on it? In a sense, Spirit Ha'omer, or the Korban Ha'omer, is almost like a bracha on the Haaretz and on the Tvua of Eretz Yisrael. So it's appropriate Yom HaSukkot should fall in this time as well, aside from which, if you look in the Sefer Yehoshua, they stopped eating from the man the day after Pesach. Gemara says, right? Gemara, it's before it said, they ate from the produce of the land on the day after Pesach. That's why it's the Halloween, the Etzem Hayom Hazer. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah says, Da'akrivu Oimer v'hadar achle. They brought the Korban Ha'omer and then they're able to eat. So the transition from man, the food of the desert, to the produce of Eretz Yisrael, the kupelet, krembo, odd pocket, etc., right? This happened at this time, right, in Spiros HaOmer, right after Pesach. So it's connected, intrinsically tied in with Eretz Yisrael in a number of ways, and hence not inappropriate. In fact, that's too weak a term, highly appropriate that we should have had the zchus of Yom HaTzmaut in this period of time. And of course, later on in the month, Kafes Iyar, Yortzeit of Shmuel HaNovi, who is the one who sat with David HaMelech to determine the site of the Beis HaMikdash, and indeed on Kafes Iyar is when the site of the Beis HaMikdash came back into our hands during the 1967 war. Quite appropriately, as the Gros says, nothing great happens by chance, and indeed, that's also not by chance. So the month of Iyar, a blessed month in many ways, a number of holes poked in the dark shroud that has been thrown over the Spirit of Omer and revealing the true Chol HaMoed nature of the Spirit. What I want to talk about, and the title is The Songs of Israel. School I went to when I was a kid in Melbourne, Australia, called Beit Sefer Chaim Nachman Bialik. My guess, it was a somewhat Zionist school. We raised the Israeli flag every morning, saying Hatifa, had an assembly, Amodo, 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 that type of thing. And it's my only preparation for the army for that. That may be from the previous class. So we used to have a class every week on Israel songs of Israel. We used to learn like Israeli songs. I know songs from the 1940s and 1950s that my kids have eye problems from the amount of time they have to roll their eyes when they start one of these songs. It's like, the muscles have problems. Right, but here he goes again. But basically, we had a class on Israeli song. That was like a part of the curriculum. It's like crazy. So it's not random. If you have a look, the first Makor here, Shira Be'eretz Yisrael. So in Tehillim al Naharei Babel, the very famous, where Jewish people have been exiled after over 850 years in Eretz Yisrael, and we are now in Babel. Al Naharei Babel, Sham Yashavnu Gam Bachinu V'Zacharnu Tzion. Right, we say this before benching during the week. And what do they say? Right, Sham She'lunu Shuvenu Divrei Shir. Our captors begged of us, asked us to sing us songs of Israel. And what do we say? Eich Nashir Eshir Hashem Alad Mas Meifa. How can we sing the songs, right, of Hashem on a foreign land? They were incapable of doing it. And that's we, of course, made the famous Shvur, the famous Oath, the Mishkachei Yerushalayim, and Rav Yehuda HaLevi, who, of course, wrote something like 800 poems about Eretz Yisrael, amongst his other poems in the Diwan, etc. Rav Yehuda HaLevi, one of the most beautiful and famous poems, expresses this so well. Libi b'Mizrach, v'anochi b'sof mara. My heart is in the east in Eretz Yisrael. I'm at the end of the west in Spain. And he says, Eich et ama et asher ochal v'efi arev. How can I find taste in what I eat? How can it be sweet? Eicha eshalem medarei ve'esarei. How can I pay for my vows and my oaths? V'od, while still, Sion, b'chevel Edom, Zion, is with the rocks of Edom. It was under the Crusader rule at that time that he wrote the poem. Va'ani and I, the Kevel Arav, I am in the chains of the Arabs. He was under Muslim Lord Spain. Yekal be'enai azob kol tuv sarai. It will be light in my eyes to leave all of the goodness of Spain. And he was at the top of Spanish society at the time. He was one of the top poets in Spain. He was a politician, he was a leader, he was a rob, he was a physician. He had it all. He says, it will be easy for me to leave all this behind, which he in fact did. And it will be as dear in my eyes just to see the beauty of the Dvir, of the earth, of the Dvir, the beautiful building, Nechrav, that has been destroyed. He expresses this beautifully. And of course, many, many of his songs express that. And So you can't sing. How can you sing outside of Israel? How can we sing the songs of Hashem, the Atmas Pechai? And the Yerushalmi famously, beautifully says, not famous, but it says, Amar of Yusuf Bar Shunam Lushiyahira Golios for Tiberus. When the exiles come back and they arrive in, I think it means Tiberius, I can't say for sure, Onam, Hey Nasidoi Slaymar Shira, they will indeed sing and say a Shira, they'll say a song. Shenemar, as it says, to Shuri, Merosh Amana, sing from Rosh Amana, the Rambam says in one of his letters, is actually Banyas. Anyone been to Banyas? The Banyas is the ancient name given by the Greeks to that place, because it was the temple of Pan, Panias. Arabs don't pronounce the P very well, so it became Banias or Banyas. But the original name is Rosh Amana. We will go there in Israel. It's another opportunity for my children to roll their eyes. So I'd say, we're going to Rosh Hashanah. What the heck is that? What are you talking about? Banyas. Anyway, but when the Jews would come there, they would sing Shira. And why is it? So that's what I want to think about today. You know, and if we look at contemporary life in Israel, it's a place that does inspire happiness. It's one of the happiest countries in the world, according to the World Bank. Indeed, does inspire song. We see in Israel at many occasions, one of the few armies. I was in the army. I have three sons who are in the Israeli, in the IDF, Modin, Sadeh, Givati, and Sanhanim. And these are the, it's weird that soldiers would sing at various occasions and dance. This is not, I don't think the Marines in the United States are like, hold hands, guys, walk in a circle and sing. I mean, seriously, imagine this? Right? Okay, SEAL Team 6, get in there. Show them how to dance, huh? But song is indeed part of Israeli culture, and I think it's intrinsically tied in with Eretz Yisrael, with the land of Israel, in a few ways. Number one, Simcha and Eretz Yisrael. You know, it's fascinating. We find Simchas associated, at least for Ashkenazi. You know, the Ramah says that we don't duchen outside of Israel. We don't duchen during the week, even though it's a mitzvah. Birchas coming every day. But Ashkenazim don't do it. We don't do it on Yom Tov. Why do we only do it on Yom Tov? Interesting. He says, because the Nagel would do the same as a noisy campaign of the Yom Tov, which is as Shriam the Simchas Yom Tov. The top leg of who you vote. Only then we really think we have Simcha. As you know, in Eretz Yisrael, and a dot Mizrach do it every day. They tend to be real happy. But anyway, but in Eretz Yisrael, certainly, right, even Ashkenazim do it every day. And there's something about the Simcha of Israel. So here, I would like to give five possible reasons for this. Number one, Dveikus to the Shechinah. You know, the Zohar says so beautifully, Simchu es Yerushalayim begin to chetva lo ishtakach eila bezmana di Yisrael kaimei ba'ara. Because chetva, joy, is only found when Yisrael, the Jews, kaimei ba'ara, are in their land, Avisha, in their holy land. Why? As it says, because Taman, because there is chabras itso b'bayla. There is the place where the woman, the wife, and the husband join together. There is the place of joy of the heaven and earth, i.e. the Jewish people who are called the Kala, the bride of Hashem. We achieve the closest and the dveikus to the Shekhinah only in Eretz Yisrael, the true and closest dveikus to the Shekhinah. Famously, Medrash Rabbah and Shir Hashirim, Hinei Zeoymen Achat Kosleinu, behold, he stands behind our Kosel, our wall. And the Medrash Rabbah says, Ma'olam loizaza Shekhinah v'Kosel Maravi. The Shekhinah never left the Kosel Maravi. What does that mean? Very strange. Sparno asks, how do you ever talk about Shekhinah being somewhat here or there or at a certain time or place? Makes no sense, right? We all know that Hashem permeates all time and place. Right? Hashem is all of existence. So, lace, as the Zohar says, lace asar de panui minay, there is no place devoid of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Right? As the Zohar continues, mamalek kol almin, matik kol almin, he fills all worlds, he surrounds all worlds. And in the immortal words of the great Jewish philosopher, Uncle Moishi, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere. And if so, how do we ever talk about Shekhinah in a particular place? The Sfarah explains, the idea is in the same way as the soul permeates the body, that you cannot perceive the presence of the soul equally everywhere. Right? Your elbow is not, I look at the elbow, it doesn't like, I don't see the soul as much as if I would see the face, which we can't even see now. But when you see someone's face, that's when you see the neshama. So the soul manifests itself much more clearly in the face than in any other part of the body. In the same way, when we talk about particular places, which are the Shekhinah, Eretz Yisrael, he says, is like the face of the world, meaning it's the place where HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence is manifested and perceived more than anywhere else in the world. So when you come to Eretz Yisrael, you can feel the presence of Hashem. You come to the Kosel, you can feel it even more. I once heard Rabbi Lau, senior, He said he showed there's a movie. It's called Follow Me. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's actually combat. It's movies from combat photographers of the IDF, not the Six-Day War. Unbelievable, mind blowing. So he showed Follow Me, and he spoke about. And so you see the soldiers who came to the crisis in 67. There was singing, there was dancing, there was tefillah. It was amazing, amazing outpouring of emotion. So Rav Lau said, he once mentioned this at a kibbutz, non-from kibbutz. And one of the commanders of the kibbutz said, big deal, doesn't mean anything. He says they had months of tension preceding the war. The soldiers had difficult battles. They finally are victorious after a difficult combat and months of tension. Of course they're going to sing and dance. What's more, that's nothing to do with the Kaiser. The Rav said, really? It's kind of interesting because it also has films of the soldiers' reactions in other places. So they broke through to Gaza, Khan Yunus, etc. They broke through to Hebron when they came to Quneitra and the Golan Heights, when they crossed the Suez Canal. In all of those places, were they singing and dancing? When they got there, what were they doing? They were smoking and sleeping. He says there was not a single other place where the soldiers had the same months of tension. They had the same brutal combat. They had the same release of all of that with victory. And yet, all they did was smoke and sleep. The Kosel, no one smoked or slept. It was singing and dancing. As Yimales spoke people. And so the Shechina can be felt in these places, in the Chibur of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael, like the Chibur of a beloved, as Shira Shirin discusses in the metaphorical, beautiful way, that is Klal Yisrael HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and there is great Simcha there. And it says, and then the Zohar asks the spirit, says, if you are Hashem Meiro, in one passage. Another passage says, if you are Hashem Simcha. And the Zohar says, why Kasha, son of Kasha, Khan is not of the Yisrael Shri and Ba'ara Kadisha. If you are Hashem Simcha, that's when the Jews are living in the Holy Land. Khan the Zimna, the Yisrael Shar and Ba'ara Asra, there, if you are Hashem Meiro, that's when we're in a foreign land. So the Zohar, which is a little bit of a support for the Ramah and for the Ashkenaz Minhag, is indeed saying that that true simcha of the Chibur, of Klal Yisrael, the Kodesh Baruch Hu, and the Shechina, the actual Beis Hamikdash is actually known that the Beit Ashkei Shmai Ha'ara, the place where heaven and earth meet, etc. In that sense, it's a place of Chibur, and it's a place of that passionate love between the Kodesh Baruch Hu and Klal Yisrael, and it arouses the simcha. As Tehillim, Havluv Kashir Lashem Shir Chodosh, which is actually regarding the future Geula, Geula Hasidic is a Shir Chodosh in masculine, as we know from the Haggadah. Shir Chodosha is in feminine because the nature of the woman is to become pregnant to give birth. Shir Chodosha, the new song in feminine, means there will be other songs afterwards because there will be exiles following Egypt, and yet there will be redemptions, exile redemptions. Shir Chodosh! On the future redemption, right, on the final redemption, that is Shir Chodosh in masculine, who doesn't become pregnant and have that, right? It's Shir Chodosh. That's the one. Okay. And what does it say? That Yismach Yisrael Ba'oisav, the Netzion Yagidul B'malka, that we will rejoice in Hashem who made us. That's a similar term to the idea of marriage and of a husband making the Mesula into a Ba'ula. Right, Yismach Yisrael Ba'oisav, B'nei Tzion, the children of Zion, Yagidul B'malka, will rejoice in their king. That's the first idea. Chibur of Klal Yisrael and Shema. Number two, as it says, Shir HaMalos, this, by the way, was one of the candidates for the anthem of the State of Israel before HaTikva won. One of the candidates was Shir HaMalos, Shir HaShem HaShivat Zion. I think would have been very appropriate. In that it says, as Yimolei's, when HaShem returns the captivity of Zion, as Yimolei's Chod Pidul, then our mouths will be full of laughter. What's the idea? So I think the idea is twofold. Number one, our ancestor is called Yitzchak. Yitzchak means he will laugh. One of the ideas behind that is that Yitzchak represents the absurdity of Jewish existence, the absurdity of our life. You know, things that something is funny, something's going this direction, and then It moves in a completely different direction, unexpected. And that's that. We burst into laughter when we detect that type of absurdity. Right? In the immortal words of Groucho Marx, who was asked, what is funny? He said, funny is when a guy in a very beautiful suit is in a dignified manner walking along the sidewalk and slips on a banana peel. And they said, okay, that's funny. He says, yes, but what is hilarious? They said, what's hilarious? He said, hilarious is the same guy who steps carefully over the banana peel into an open sewer. Now, why is that funny? That's very unfortunate. In full of Yukhal Tismas, right? Even though he's the man, right? Even though he's the 1%, but still, right? Bill Jones, the answer is it's the absurdity. Klal Yisrael is absurd. Our existence is absurd, right? Our existence is absurd. And as famous historian once called us, fossils of history. Now, you don't expect fossils to come alive, except in the movie, right? Fossils don't come alive, right? But, you know, as Abba Ivan said in an address in Yeshiva University, he said to the students, he says, the fossils, not having read the 8 volumes of Toynbee's work, are not aware of their own petrification. And they are alive and pursuing their mission. So, yeah. We fossils have not read Arnold Toynbee. Maybe some of you have, history majors. Maybe you've read Arnold Toynbee, but most of us have not read Arnold Toynbee's 8 volumes in which he calls us fossils of history. So we're still alive and kicking. And basically, that's absurdity, right? We should be in the Met with the Etruscans, right? Should be in this way, the Romans, the Egyptians, the Jews. But our artifacts are not there. This was still useful. So anyway, that is another aspect of our Simcha. Number 3. Hargoshes hachayim ba'kiyum, the feeling of life, when you feel alive. You know, as maybe some of you know, if a person's lives on the earth, had a near-death experience, or a person's done something very exhilarating, which is quite dangerous, you know, et cetera. I actually briefly removed my mask when I was outside, so... It's almost drunk, giddy with joy. But you know, when you have that type of a near-death experience, when you experience life, when you experience etzem hakiyum, there is an incredible joy in that, and we feel that. And it's not just because we're alive; it's because we're at the source of life. Because Eretz Yisrael, as we say, Shachris Sheni v'Chamishi, right? L'chayim es beis chayeinu. We ask Hashem, we call Israel, in the brachas for the Haftorah, Rachev al Tzion, ki hi beis chayeinu, have mercy upon Tzion, ki hi beis, it's the place of our life. What does it mean, the place of our life? The Abu Dron explains, he says this, ki hi beis chayeinu al shem, es haleich lifnei Hashem, I'll walk before Hashem in the lands of life. Ki eretz Israel, nikreis, Eretz Achayim. The land of Israel is called the land of life. And indeed, we believe that life, the brachas, come down to the world via Eretz Yisrael. Our recitation of Moed HaTal, Mashiva Ruach, Saint Bracha, Saint Talamata, etc., is in accordance with Eretz Yisrael. Yes, there's a machlokes apoiskim regarding the southern hemisphere. Australia, Argentina, etc., do we say it's the opposite season? And many boys can say that in the southern hemisphere you should not say it at the same time. But that's not our divide. No one accepts that, as far as I know. We go by the minority of boys who say we do it by Eretz Yisrael, because there's a feeling, I think, that people have, that our life comes down to the world by Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael, the base, chayenu, it is the land of our life and where we come to life. Similar, I don't know if anyone has seen what's called blackfish. There's a, when an orca is in captivity, the fin is just pathetic. Orcas in the wild, totally different animal. It's a different animal. A lion in a cage and a lion in Kruger National Park are two totally different things. But these are, even Kruger National Park is not the same as in Namibia or in Mitikwe. But still, right, when the animal is in its natural environment, when it's in the source of life, you know, you can give a koala all types of food, but when you give it eucalyptus leaves, that's when the koala's alive, right? And the Jewish people, when we're in Eretz Yisrael, we have a base chayenu, Tzion base chayenu, the place that gives us life. Number six, in the prelude to the various curses, the Torah says, Kisoilet bayim uvnei bayim v'noshantem ba'aretz. You'll have children and grandchildren, and noshantem, you'll grow old in the land. It's interesting. Noshantem is a strange term for a human being. When we refer to humans getting old, the term we usually use is zikna, zaken. When we refer to old shoes, we say yashan. We refer to old crops from last year, yashan. Noshantem is a strange term for a human being, what's going on. So one explanation of that is the following, that noshantem is not growing old. Growing old is nothing wrong. I can attest to that. However, right, noshantem means growing not old in a positive sense, but things getting old, it's just getting old, being there, done that, taking things for granted, taking life for granted, taking the gifts of Hashem for granted. That's what noshantem is. Same old, same old. Eretz Yisrael is described in Dvarim Yud Aleph as the antithesis of Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim, we are told, Hishkisa barav lecha kedaniyot. Mitzrayim, from the Nile and from its sources, etc., it inundates every year. It brings silt to the Nile Delta. It irrigates the land. All you have to do is make little channels, as Rashi says, and the water flows into your land. Hishkisa barav lecha, rav lecha, with your feet, is related, as Radak says also, to the word ragil, regulus, meaning same old. You don't have to think about it. In Egypt, you don't have to think about water. In Eretz Yisrael, what does it say? Limitar hashamayim tishter mayim. By the rain of the heaven, you will drink water. Meaning in Eretz Yisrael, you've got to think about it. Right? In Eretz Yisrael, we always have in the news, you always hear about the Canaries, this side. Very few countries do you have regular reports on the heights, right, of the water, you know, unless it's overflowing its banks. But you're cognizant of the fact that we depend upon a Kodesh Baruch Hu's chesed of the rain coming down. That means Eretz Yisrael, we don't take anything for granted. Saul Bellow, famous author, in his book To Jerusalem and Back, he ends the book, it was a talk about his trip to Israel, and he writes at the end, he says, Israel is a land like any other land. We can take everything for granted, everything is normal, except for one thing, existence. Good point. We don't take existence for, and that is one of the nature of Eretz Yisrael is that it's a land that intensifies one's feelings in every area. Intensifies, it's very difficult to be in Israel and just be a same old, same old. There's challenge, there is growth, there is intensity about it, right? Rarely could you be at some type of party in Israel and have a calm political discussion. There's no such thing. I remember one of my officers in the army, I asked him, I said, you know, this was a long, long time ago, last century. But I asked him, I said, I don't understand. There's so many people with weapons here in Israel. There's so many people with military training. Why has there never been a coup? You expect a military coup. There's so many factions. So he says, because to have a coup, you need at least three people who are leading each other. It's not happening. There is an intensity about Israel. And it's interesting, the Gemara in Chulin says something shocking. The Gemara in Chulin says this, Amar Abchim and Amar Am Yochanan, Nochrim Shebechutz Lares, love Oyvdavos Kofim. The Gentiles in the diaspora outside of Israel are not idolaters. Why? Minhag Avoseihem B'Yadeh. All they're doing is the custom of their fathers, assuming their fathers wanted the child sacrificed. But in general, right, they are just following they're doing it, it's just a regulus. But the implication of that is that in Eretz Yisrael, these idolaters were the real deal. How could that be? Avir der Kisrael Machkim, Zahav Haaretzi, Toi Ven, Toi Ven, Toi Ven, Toi Ven, answer, and answer, is that Eretz Yisrael is like an image intensifier. It intensifies not only the good radiation, it intensifies the bad stuff as well, but it's an intensifying place. And because of that, it promotes a feeling of chidush and hischadshus. And chidush and hischadshus brings one to song and brings one to joy. If you actually understand that and view into that, it actually brings you to that idea. There's an amazing, the Medrash Rabbah in Shir Ashir. It says, Pashati yes kutonti, achachal vashir, the Jew said, it says, I took off my cloak, how did I get it dirty? Rachafti yes ragla, echar tanfein, I washed my feet, how can I get them dirty? The Medrash Rabbah attributes that statement to the Jews of Babel who did not want to return to Eretz Yisrael. And they said that the dust of Eretz Yisrael, we washed ourselves with Moed Zorah, Israel will draw us back into that. He'll draw us back in. And nevertheless, they may have been accurate, but nevertheless, they were told they should go back anyway. Why? What does it mean? Because that you feel in Bavel, you can just carry on inertia. Mitzvahs are nashim melumado. The mitzvahs of people who are just used to doing it. Melumado. You've heard the expression. Mitzvahs are nashim melumado, possibly Yeshaya. My Rebbe Ramosha Shapira on the Shalom explained the word melumado. He said, you've got to know a little agriculture to understand what that means. He said something called a malmad bakar. Malmad bakar is when you've plowed the field, there's furrows in the field. Now you plow it a second time to cover over a different type of blade, which covers over those furrows in which the seeds are placed. This is simple stuff. It's also Gemara and Shabbos, right? So you plow it a second time, cover over the seeds. Now, he says, in order for that plow to remain in the row, there's a peg that extends into the furrow, which guides the plow. That's called a malmad bakar. Right? In other words, it keeps it in the cow is like walking on, it's not really thinking about much. It's a cow. Right? That's basically it. Right? And we don't want it to deviate from the furrow. So there's a malmad that keeps it in its place. Mitzvahs anashim lumado, he says that's exactly what, for a lot of people, mitzvahs are, right? Anashim lumado, I am guided in the furrow by some malmad that some teacher, rebbe, right, or parent planted, and it's like this. Eretz Yisrael, no malmad. Eretz Yisrael, it's like, I'm in it because I'm in it. I'm doing this, I'm doing it. This is the real thing. So there's a sense of mischatrus and a sense of renewal and a sense of intensity which actually promotes the idea of song. It promotes the feeling of happiness. When a person, and actually if you look in the end of Hilchos Lulav, the Rambam, Mishnah Torah, and Hilchos, where he talks about simcha there, a very, very famous place where he talks about simcha. So there, the Magid Mishnah, when he describes the Rambam says, the simcha that a person experiences during the mitzvah, he is a great avoider, a great service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the Magid Mishnah, explaining the Rambam there, he's one of the things that, amongst his words there, he says, when you do mitzvahs, I don't remember the exact lesson, he says, when you do mitzvahs, einam ka'ol, not like a yoke, oiseh mashubishviloi nivra. When you do that which you, when you realize you're doing that for which you were created, you'll have joy. Of course, if I'm forced into a furrow, if I'm doing something out of habit, if I'm doing something out of conditioning, there's no joy in doing something out of conditioning or habit. The joy is when I'm doing something that I've decided to do, that I believe in, that I realize this is my purpose. That's why I am alive. So when you're doing something which you realize, this is why I'm here, it's why I'm alive, there's tremendous joy in that. Tremendous joy. And that's the simcha sh'yismach ha'adam ha'asiyah sa'nitzos ba'avoyda sakel, avoyda gedolah yeh, the Rambam said. That type of simcha is much more readily available in Eretz Yisrael because of the intensity of the place, the fact that it magnifies. The book about Rav Dessler, from Eliyahu Dessler, he writes in one of his letters, You know, he was he had learnt in Kel in Europe, very intense yeshiva. He was one of the founders of Gateshead Yeshiva in the north of England. These are both places which are really, we're talking about, you know, intensity and growth and passion, etc. He came to Eretz Yisrael, and he was I think he was at Ponovich, and he writes there that he said never in his life did he see such rapid and intense growth of Talmidim as he saw in Eretz Yisrael. And it wasn't because necessarily Ponovich was a more intense place than Kel or Gateshead. He attributes this to the avir of the Eretz Yisrael, the air of the land of Israel, that it magnifies and intensifies everything. And the Ramban famously says, even those mitzvahs which are not tluyos baruch, as you know, mitzvahs are tluyos baruch of the mitzvahs, 613 mitzvahs that we are obligated in. And don't be nervous. I tell my guys, JSS, that 613, no one is obligated in all 613, unless you are male, female, single, married, divorced, paid, lady, so you're all simultaneous. I'm sure there are plenty of people like that in California. But for the vast majority of us, anti-harassment. Could please erase that. So, but in any case, right, out of the 630 mitzvahs, the amount of mitzvahs that we are mechuyav in is man hazeh, because the majority of Jews are not in Israel. We don't have a full infrastructure in there. Eretz Yisrael is 270. That's less than half of the mitzvahs are obligatory today because of the lack of the majority of Jews in Eretz Yisrael and the full infrastructure of halacha in Eretz Yisrael. Less than half the mitzvahs. That means more than half of our mitzvahs directly dependent upon the presence of Jews in the land of Israel. But the Ramban goes on to say, even those mitzvahs, chiyuvei aguf, which are obligatory in all places and times, but not necessarily times, they're all places, right, not dependent upon Israel, they still, he says, they have a greater intensity and they're intended primarily for Eretz Yisrael, for the land of Israel. And when you do them there, it has a different dimension. And some of you who have been to Israel, maybe all of you have probably experienced this. And there is this incredible intensity in Eretz Yisrael, which is the Kleah HaKadosh. Last, in terms of why Israel generates Shirah and Simcha, is the Maharal in Netzach Yisrael. The Maharal in Netzach Yisrael, this is so beautiful, is the beginning of the Sefer Netzach Yisrael, is a Sefer on exile. The eternity of the Jews. The Maharal, I think, was probably one of the first to have this genre of a sefer on a topic, a sefer on a specific topic in Mashal. You have Sforin, but anyway, that's what he's wrong. He starts off by saying, he says, from exile we know redemption. You know why? It's because exile is inherently an unnatural situation. He says, what's natural? It's natural for a nation to be in their native land. That's natural. He says, unnatural for a people to be scattered around the world. It is natural for a nation to be together. It is not natural to have one member of the family in Prague and another one in New Zealand. That's not natural. It is not natural for a nation not to have self-determination. Those are unnatural, to be under a shibud malchus, subjugated to someone else's whims, someone else's government. He says, what's natural is for a people to be in their land, for a people to be together, and for the people to have self-determination. The Maharal wrote this in the beginning of Sefer Netzach Yisrael. He says, as we know, things which are unnatural do not last. Things tend back towards nature, like water flows down, etc. He says things tend back towards nature. He says that Klal Yisrael, not in Israel, it's unnatural. Klal Yisrael, scattered, mufuzah, mufora, bein ha'amim, unnatural. Klal Yisrael under Shibud Malchus, unnatural. Klal Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael, Klal Yisrael together, and Klal Yisrael independent and self-determining and self-actualizing, that's natural. So when something goes back to its nature, there is joy. When you're in your natural habitat, you see. It actually happens with certain animals. When they're in their natural habitat, they will sing in their normal songs. We know that animals sing. birds, whales, etc. And when you're not in the natural habitat, they don't do that. There's something that their nature is suppressed. Klal Yisrael, our natural habitat is Israel. Our natural situation is together. And our natural political situation is independent and self-determined. So we, therefore, it makes sense that in Eretz Yisrael, we see and we feel that great joy and that great happiness. And that is the nature, I think, five ideas behind the happiness, the joy, and the songs of Eretz Yisrael, and the, something of what we feel today. Just to end with the Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, who, in the end of Sefer HaKuzari, he says so beautifully, he says, based on the pasuk, Ata takul terachim Sion, ki esachemna kivamoyeh, you will arise and have mercy upon Zion, because the time has come for grace, kivamoyeh, the moment has come. Famous song from Shloima. But we don't know the next pasuk, because that's not in the song. The next pasuk is, ki ratsu avadecha esafra es avanea esafra yechoyenu, because his servants loved the very stones and earth of the land of Israel. And on that, the Yehuda Levi says, "Be'ha'oros kriyadam," when people are aroused and people are inspired, "al avas hamakim alu hakadosh," on that beautiful holy place, "yinachetz ha'inyan yuchal," and what we are all expecting will happen soon. "Schar gadol gmurav," great reward, tremendous compensation. As it says, "Atatakul terachet siyak yeschemak v'moy ki," because "ratsu avadecha esavanah," your servants wanted the stones of Israel. "Bes afra yechoymenu," and loved its very soil. "Rotzel amar ki Yerushalayim omnam tibaneh," Jerusalem will be completely rebuilt. "Keshe yichsefu b'nei Yisrael," when the Jews desire, "tachlis hakir koisev," an absolute desire, "ad sheyechoymenu avaneh v'afra," to be loved its very stones and soil. Celebrate Yom HaAtzmaut is an expression of that love for Eretz Yisrael, of the confidence that is our natural place, that is the place of the Shechina, that is the place of the mitzvah, the place of intensity, the place of life, Beis Hayenu, and celebrating it and talking about it and learning about it is an expression also of the koisef, the desire we have for Eretz Yisrael, and halavai, b'mehera b'yameinu, the geula should become complete, it's already started, but it should be completed, geula shleima, b'mehera b'yameinu, amen.
My father's from Melbourne.
Oh yeah, what's his name?
His last name is Gershaw.
The name sounds somewhat familiar. I had not lived there for a while.
Yeah.
And I didn't live in the Jewish neighborhood. He's probably from St. Kilda, Caulfield. I lived in Doncaster. Tell him I'm from Doncaster.
His father was from Caulfield.
From?
Carlton.
Carlton. Carlton. Well, Carlton was one of the old Jewish.